I have no idea how to follow that. I know some of you were thinking, what's he going to do after that? I have no idea. So I'll just begin. Question, what's your business? I'm not asking what is your job. I'm asking what's your business? What is your purpose? What is your mission? Why do you live? In other words, what is your business? Just a month ago, we were celebrating Christmas. Barbara and I had the privilege of going down to the DCPA, where we saw a marvelously produced and acted presentation of Charles Dickens' Christmas Carol. At one point in that very well-known story, Ebenezer Scrooge's deceased business partner, Jacob Marley's ghost, appears, if you catch all that, okay? And that ghost appears to Scrooge and nearly scares Scrooge to death. But Marley's ghost has a message for Scrooge, and he delivers it by lamenting his own life. He says, "At this time of year, I suffer most. Why did I walk through crowds of fellow beings with my eyes turned down and never raise them to that blessed star which led the wise men to a poor abode? Were there no poor homes to which its light would have conducted me?" Scrooge responds, "Dreadful apparition, why do you trouble me so?" And Marley replies, "I am here tonight to warn you that you have yet a chance and hope of escaping my fate. I wear the chain I forged in life. I made it link by link and yard by yard. I girded it on of my own free will, and of my own free will I wore it. Is its pattern strange to you?" And Scrooge, fully aware of the implications to his own miserly attitudes and actions, was completely silent. But Marley was not through. "Business, money, no. Mankind was my business. The common welfare was my business. Charity, mercy, forbearance, and benevolence were all my business. The dealings of my trade, my job, were but a drop of water in the comprehensive ocean of my true business." Marley had missed it. And he returned in this well-known story to warn Scrooge not to miss it also. Business. What is my business? What is my business, not my job? There's a pathetic gravestone inscription that speaks to the possibility of missing what life is all about. It is this: John Osher, born a man, died a grocer. And like Scrooge finally discovered, there is probably nothing else in life that reflects what is more important to us in life than the way we use our money. Jesus said it this way, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Today I want to talk again about money. Specifically, I want to talk about giving money away. I find that people are more willing to talk freely about sex than they are about their money. There's probably no greater offense that I could have committed this morning than if I had followed the ushers down the aisles, observing what each person had given and writing it down in a notepad. Why is the subject of money so threatening to us? Could it be because money is so powerful in our lives? There is something about money that affects us at the very core of our being. Somehow it defines us. It's true that at least many times in life, we consider ourselves of greater or lesser importance depending on how much money we have. Jesus knew how powerful money was, and he put it in sharpest contrast to the true business of life when he said it this way, "No one can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and money." Author Robert Capon speaks of the religion of money. Why? He speaks of it for the very same reason that Jesus spoke of it in the passage I just quoted. You cannot serve God and money. Some of you may know that that word money is actually the word mammon. And yes, it is indeed capitalized in our English languages because it refers to a god. You cannot serve this god and this god. That is, Robert Capon suggests that to get a picture of how holy people think money is, he said, I want you just to try this at your next family gathering, when young children are there as well as young people as well as adults. He said, without announcement, he said, take a crisp $20 bill from your wallet, and then take a match, and very slowly at the table in front of everyone else, light the $20 bill and let it burn to ashes on the plate in front of you. Now he said, the children who are present, who are under 2 years of age, will express no surprise or shock at what you are doing. They might be amazed and they might be amused. But probably anyone from about 3 years of age on up will have a look of alarm and concern quickly spread across their faces. Because money somehow resides at the very core of who we are. And what everyone around that table will have just seen was not merely a poor idea. It was not simply something naughty to do. It was not even simply something that ought not to be done. In everyone's mind, it must not be done. There's something about money that becomes holy. Now, I'm not suggesting that we try that the next time we're together as a family. But I am suggesting that money takes on a larger-than-life role in our minds, even from early childhood. Philip Yancey, writing several years ago in Christianity Today, said that sometime while I was growing up, I learned about the inherent power of money, an irrational and almost magical power. He said money can make a table mysteriously appear in a crowded restaurant. Money can take an insignificant and even ugly man and allow him to purchase the companionship of a beautiful woman. Money, he said, can take an average person and cause it so that they can get in to see the most powerful people on earth. He said, I came to realize that much of my personal struggle with money was misdirected simply because I had failed to recognize its power in my life. He said, it holds me in its pythonic grip. It attracts me with fantasies that it cannot fulfill. It produces unexplainable, irrational behavior that later causes me puzzlement and shame. It is a force with a personality. It is in truth a god, just as Jesus called it. And he said, I need spiritual deliverance from the god of money. He said, I came to understand that the battle of money is not fought in the halls of Congress. The true battle with money is a spiritual battle fought in my heart. Now, whether we are rich or poor, whether we are students with very little income or underemployed with a lot of debt or fully employed with adequate income, money indeed has a power that must be broken in our lives. We learn of that power early in life. It takes over in our lives, but it must be broken. There are lots of ways of describing a true Christian, but certainly one way of describing a Christian is to speak of one who turns from being self-centered to being truly concerned about other people. Self-confidence and self-absorption turn instead to faith in God and a concern for other people. And Jesus knew that nothing in life is more indicative of that true change that takes place in a person's life than the way we use money. Probably nothing indicates genuine Christianity better than the way we use money. Eugene Peterson, in his book Run with the Horses, tells how he saw a bird one time trying to teach its young how to fly. The three young swallows were perched on a branch nearest the end, and the mother bird next to them. When it came time for them to learn how to fly, she simply got up alongside of them and began to push them toward the end of the branch until one by one they fell off. and they discovered that they could fly. Somewhere between the branch and the water, the little birds got their wings. But the last little bird refused to be pushed off. Instead, it flipped upside down, hanging onto the branch with its talons. At that point, the mother swallow simply used her own beak and began to peck away at the little bird's talons until it was more painful to hang on than it was to risk the insecurities of flying, and sure enough it fell, and sure enough it flew. The little bird learned something that the mother bird already knew. That is, it was made to fly. When God caused us to be born again, He designed us to have an entirely new way of looking at ourselves and our possessions and the world around us. God created, just as He made birds to fly, so He created Christians to give. Sometimes we desperately cling to the old branch of self-centeredness, afraid to trust God. We look so pathetic, hanging upside down for dear life, afraid to risk things for God. Peterson writes, "We don't think we can live generously because we've never tried. And the longer we wait, the less time we have for the soaring and swooping life of grace. Nothing will break the power of money faster. Nothing will break the power of money faster and more permanently than the giving our money away. Nothing is more contrary to self-centeredness. Nothing is more contrary to self-absorption than generosity. It changes us. It revolutionizes us. For the past 2 weeks, I have been reminding you of a basic principle of money. It's the principle of ownership. Whose money is it anyway? I've shown you from the Bible that all the money we have and all the abilities that we have to earn money come from God Himself. Not just a percentage of it belongs to God, but every bit of it belongs to God. He is, in fact, the owner. And the corollary of the principle of ownership is that of authority. The owner has the right to determine how the money is going to be used. God, as the owner, has the right to determine how His money entrusted to us will be used. Now, if we accept the principle and corollary of ownership and authority, the only question is, how does God want me to use His money? And for the past 2 weeks, I have shown you that the two primary ways that God wishes for us to use His money entrusted to us is, one, for us to use it to meet our needs, and secondly, for us to use it to meet the needs of others. Today we're going to focus on the latter of those two, how God wants us to use His money to meet the needs of others, or in other words, how He wants us to give it away. And in the message, I'm going to respond biblically, I trust, to four basic questions. Who should give? Why should they give? When should they give? And how much should they give? They're really summarized for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. Paul speaks to it more extensively in 2 Corinthians, but here it's given so concisely, listen to it please. Now about the collection for God's people, on the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income. Now when you look at the first verse, very clearly it's talking about giving money away. He says, now about the collection for God's people, that is now about the offerings, now about the money that you give away. That's the subject. The first question, who is to give? The answer is in the second verse. On the first day of the week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money. Each one of you, no exceptions given in the Word of God. Every single one of us in this room, there might be an infant that I'm not spotting, I find that even by the time we are 2, 3, 4 years of age, somehow we start getting money. It's an allowance, it's something, but somehow we start acquiring money. Therefore, every one of us in this room has been entrusted with some of God's money to be given away for God's purposes. The command is not only to the wealthy. The command is to everyone who is God's child. And in American churches, and ours apparently is no exception, approximately 40% of those who regularly attend and apparently claim to be Christians give little or nothing to the work of God's kingdom. It seems to be in direct contrast to the teaching of God's word. And the rationalizations are many. I don't earn enough money to give any money away. I don't even have a job. I only get an allowance. I'm on a fixed income. I'm in debt. I well remember a number of years ago trying to rationalize not giving because I believed that it was probably most important to repay all indebtedness first. All I was doing was using my past irresponsible self-centeredness as an excuse for my present irresponsible self-centeredness. I was simply using the past to somehow rationalize my irresponsibility now. The issue is not paying debts or giving. According to the scriptures, it is very, very possible to do both. For those who have rationalized not giving because they earn too little, it's very fun for me to see whether it's a child or a young adult finally come to the recognition that one does not need to be a 40-hour-a-week employee in order to have the privilege of giving. And what goes on in one's own heart and the results of that when you begin to give. There are lots of reasons Christians use for not giving, which we're going to look at a little bit later. But in the scriptures, no such exceptions are made. Later, when Paul was writing to the Corinthians, he said this, "Just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving." Each one of us, it's pretty straightforward, each one of us is instructed to give away some of the money that God has entrusted to us. Second question I wish for the scripture to answer is this: why should I give money? Ron Blue, in his book Living Generously, suggests that there are several reasons why people don't give generously. First of all, he says there are spiritual problems. That is, there are people who do not understand the biblical principle of God's ownership, or even understanding it, we simply selfishly reject it. That's a spiritual problem that must be dealt with at that level. Secondly, there are people who don't give money and don't give generously because of financial problems. We've spent so unwisely in the past that we are incapable of giving the way we wish we could give. I've spoken of that in the preceding 2 weeks. Other reasons why people feel that they can't give is that limited vision. That is, we do not see the possibilities of what God can do with our resources. Meager as they may seem to us, we've lost sight of the parables of God taking little and making much of it. So we have limited vision. Or we don't think we can give. That is, we are so unaware of where we are financially, where our resources have gone, how much we even currently have, what debt we actually have. We're so unaware of our financial situation that we just assume that, well, we can't possibly give. But it's very revealing that those who make less give a higher percentage of their income to charity. Watch this, please. Those who make under $10,000, the last report I could find, those who make under $10,000 give 2.7% of their income to charity. Those who make $30,000 to $40,000 give 2% to charity. Those who make $50,000 to $60,000 give 1.1% to charity. Now, after $60,000, it starts going up a little bit. But even those who make $75,000 to $100,000 only give 2% of their income to charity, which is a lower percentage than those who make less than $10,000. Giving is not truly an issue of ability. Giving is an issue of choice. It's an issue of the choices that we make. And are those choices based on our answer to the question, what is my true business? What am I really here about? There's yet another reason why some people don't give money. We don't plan to give. We make plans for everything else in life, but when it comes to giving, we somehow just throw something in the offering, or we give on an impulse of some kind in response to something, but we don't sit down and make a plan for how to give more than we do. Well, those are reasons why people don't give. Why should we give? I've already answered that question in part in the preceding messages and even with what I opened today, and that is, since God is the owner and God has the authority to determine how his money is used, we should give simply because God has said we should give. But God appeals to us, I believe, on a very different basis. God appeals to us, first of all, on the basis of grace. Grace is the motivation. Grace is the reason why we give. At the end of chapter 15 in 1 Corinthians, which really sets the stage for what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16, Paul reminds his readers of something. He says that in Christ Jesus, we have the security of life now and forever, and we do not even need to fear death itself. Here's what he said. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. When we truly trust God, truly know his grace, truly rest in a relationship with him, truly know that grace, it changes everything. There are many different kinds of appeals that are made to people to give. I know that in past years I've mentioned some of these. There's an appeal to duty. If you listen at all to NPR or Colorado Public Radio, you know that it seems like every other week it happens, though I think it's really only a few times a year. They make an appeal. They make an appeal to us who are listening to suggest that if we are listening, we really do somehow have a duty to help pay for National Public Radio. There are many organizations that will appeal to duty in some way. Churches especially can use that. There's also an appeal to fear. Some suggesting that if you don't give, you won't be blessed by God. Or, if you would give, think of how much more you would be blessed by God. Or if things are going okay, you better keep giving so that things won't start not going okay. It's fear. You better give. Then there's the appeal to pride. Some suggesting that certainly we can do better than others. Even churches can fall into this trap of, you know, our church ought to be able to. After all, look who we are. We ought to be able to do better than that smaller church down the street, or our buildings ought to be better than some other organization's buildings. These appeals to duty and fear and pride are poor motivators. If the motivation for treating your husband or wife with love is a fear of retaliation if you didn't, or somehow trying to earn their favor by doing certain things for them, or if you were trying to prove that you are a better person than someone else, that would not be a love relationship at all. A love relationship distinguishes between the gift and the giver. If you are only grateful for the gifts, then you will simply trade, not give. I'll give you this if you'll give me that. In that kind of a relationship, we give to get. But the Bible points to the giver. In the Scriptures, we find that the actions of the Savior are his indications of his love for us. It's not just that he does good for us. It is that he truly loves us. He calls us to have a relationship with him built not on our ability to give. He calls on us to have a relationship with him built on his love for us. It is all of grace. For God showed his love for us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He's redeemed us. He's forgiven us. He's lavished on us his love. Yes, we ought to be grateful. And gratitude should be expressed in giving and loving and obedience. But gratitude won't motivate. Gratitude is not a motivation. Gratitude is a response. The motive is God's love for us. I can try to appeal to your sense of duty to give. I can try to make you feel guilty about not giving. I can show you pictures of people that need your money, but they will only generate short-lived responses. But if I can tell you again the story of your life, if I can remind you again of God's grace to you, if I can remind you again of the future which is yours because of his love for you, not for anything that you have given or ever will give, then you begin to catch something of what grace means. And grace motivates. Why do we give? Because we're infected with grace. The third question, when should we give? Look again, please, at the second verse. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income. I find that there's no reason to think that New Testament readers, those workers, were necessarily in any way receiving a weekly paycheck. They may have been paid daily, they may have been paid monthly, they may have been paid annually even when they sold their crops. But Paul instructs them to give weekly. I think there's a reason for that, several reasons. Certainly it does encourage regular giving. But more importantly, it gives us an opportunity every week to break the back of greed. Every week it gives us an opportunity to think about and to act on the issue of generosity as a refusal of greed. But even most importantly, it becomes a part of our weekly worship. All through scriptures we find that giving is to be an act of worship. The giving of money is intended for God's people to be able to express their gratitude to God for his love. Imagine this. God allows us to use his money to express our gratitude. That's exactly what's going on. His money entrusted to us to express our gratitude to him in our worship of him. The next time an offering plate passes, use it as an opportunity. Use it as an expression of worship. Use it as an act whereby you are intentionally saying, I will give because I don't want to be controlled by greed. I know I've mentioned this before in past years, but that's why we pass an offering plate as a part of our worship service in this church. We don't just put a box at the back or give you a credit card or give you an account to send your credit card number to. Nor, I hope, will we ever do that. We want it to be an act of worship because of the benefits that are so great to us. The last question is to answer this. How much does God want me to give? Again, look at 1 Corinthians 16. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income. Notice here the issue is not why you give, but how much should you give. The Bible throughout teaches proportional giving. Proportional giving was taught throughout the Old Testament. God wants us to begin giving some of his money away by deciding a portion or a percentage that we would use to do that. My own experience has been that you simply start with some percentage. I do not believe that the Scripture teaches a set percentage at all, but you simply, between you and God, start with some percentage, start with some portion, and then let that percentage grow as you become more and more disciplined in your spending. The Apostle Paul revisits the subject of giving when he writes these words to the Corinthians. He said, other people gave out of their severe trials and extreme poverty. Even poverty is not supposed to stand in the way of giving. Because of all that giving is and what it expresses, even out of their poverty, Paul says, they're giving. It's not equal gifts, as you've often heard, but it's equal sacrifice that is honoring to God. The question is not, do I have much to give? The question is, will I give of what I do have? regardless of how much or how little. In other messages on this subject, I have tried to demonstrate this New Testament principle. Generosity is not measured by how much one gives, but by how much one has left. And I believe the Scriptures would say to us, do not let Satan rob you of the joy of contributing to the work of the kingdom of God by telling you you don't have enough to give. Excuse me, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. The gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. God does not ask ever for a person to give money that they don't have. He asks, what do you have? And then what will you give? Somewhere in my reading, I came across an idea that I've modified. It is this. It's the do, could, would approach to giving. First of all, answer the question, how much do I already give? If I'm already doing something, if I'm already giving something, then chances are I can probably continue to do that. The second question is, what could I give if I changed my lifestyle? Now, this does not mean an increase in income. What could I give if I changed my lifestyle? If I changed my eating out, my entertainment, my hobbies, what could I give? Now, that's a hard question to answer because that begins to get at the issue of sacrifice. That is, what am I going to give up so that I can give more of the money that God has entrusted to me in the ways that he wants me to give it? The third question is, what would I give if I had it? Now, that's only a fair question, I think, after I've answered the first two questions, what do I give and what could I give? I know of people, and I've mentioned them before, like John Wesley, who've determined that if God raises their income, what's going to go up is not their standard of living, but their standard of giving. Ron Blue, in his book entitled Living Generously, writes this, instead of asking yourself how much money you need and then trying to figure out how much you can give out of whatever's left over, flip-flop your perspective. Start by asking yourself how generous you want to be. What could I give and what would I give? Someone might say, well, that's all well and good, but how much of God's money does God want me to give away? I mean, come right down to it. How much am I supposed to give? Paul said this in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, I am not commanding you. And I do not find a command in the New Testament about the percentage of money that we ought to give away. Fred Smith, a number of years ago, wrote this, 10% giving, often called tithing, is used as a technique to help the rich get out of giving what they should give. How many Christians think they've given God his part? They've done their part when they give God 10% of their money. And by the way, that's usually after taxes, health insurance, and life insurance are deducted. But God has given us no specific percentage quota for us to meet. I love C.S. Lewis's comment. He said, I do not believe we can settle how much we ought to give. I am afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. God wants our offerings to be freely offered, freely given. He does not want us to make payments for gifts that we've received. God does not want us to make prepayments for gifts we want to get. He wants us to give as we've been given to. He wants us to give out of grace. How much should you give? First of all, decide what your business is. Decide what your true business in life is, and then let God's grace lead you. A little girl with a very tender conscience saw a man on the street one day. Obviously, the man was in need. She said to her mother, Mama, let's help him. Her mother's answer was the same as Ebenezer Scrooge's. Come along, dear, it isn't any of our business. That night, as the little girl was praying, she added to her other requests, Oh, and God, please bless that poor man on the street. And then, remembering her mother's words, she added, but really, it isn't any of our business, is it, Lord? What's your business? Stand with me, please, in prayer. Lord Jesus, there is so much in your word about this subject. I know that you spoke to it often when you were here on earth. You gave to the writers of the scriptures many occasions to speak to it. And they did so faithfully. But God, now it's our turn to hear it faithfully and respond to it faithfully. It's not rocket science, is it, God? It's very straightforward. It has to do with our relationship with you, not purchased, but responded to. It has to do with your money used in your ways and us being privileged to participate with you in the process. Oh God, speak to our hearts. Speak to us at that very center of our beings where money, in fact, can take over, where instead, Lord, you should reign supreme. Father, I pray for every one of us in this room that we would take from these messages, particularly from this passage, God, and apply it to our own lives in ways that honor you and are truly, truly for our own good. And I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.